You would please take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 18. And as you turn to Matthew 18, I want to ask a question that I've heard many ask as a hypothetical situation. So if a person broke into your home to harm your family, what would you do? Now think about that for a moment. Because I know you're thinking to yourself, well, I suppose the Christian answer is, I don't know, share the gospel with him, or kind of, I don't know, try to say something nice. Could you act in such a way as to fight off the perpetrator? Could you do that? Notice I didn't say, would you do that? Could you? I mean, after all, the Bible says we're not to be brawlers. We're not to be violent. So what's the right thing to do? You say, why even bring that up? Because as we look at verses 5 through 9 this morning for our study, I've titled it Protecting the Family. And I really believe that that fits what Jesus is trying to teach us. There are consequences to the person, listen, who allows, who turns a blind eye, or even worse, causes a believer to sin. Today in the church, so many are full of apathy. They see a believer in danger, and they turn the other cheek. They look away. Listen, that is not the dynamic of a family. And in our passage this morning, we're going to learn that Jesus isn't okay with that. In fact, I think that as by the time you get through with this passage, I think you'll have a little bit more of an answer as to what you should do if the perpetrator does enter the house. Jesus wants us to know that there are consequences to handling the family that way. Now, as I was thinking about this text, my mind was drawn to a story that my father shared with me many times about his growing up years. Now, one thing you have to understand here is I'm going to share this story. I've got to give a little bit of a disclaimer. My father is a whole lot different. But the story serves the purpose. He grew up in Brooklyn, New York, okay? 50s and 60s, really the 50s. He had six brothers and sisters. He was surrounded by a lot of gang activity in the day. You couldn't really get away from it. And you had to protect yourself on the streets. It's a very traditional Hispanic family that he grew up in. Family, of course, blood, thick. One day my father came upon a ring of boys fighting, and to his shock, his brother was in the middle of this ring getting beat up. So my father did what came natural to him in his mind. He came to the rescue and beat the kid up that was beating his brother up. He was defending his brother. They left, went home. Next day, there's a knock on the door. Who could it be? Well, the boy had a brother too. Except he was older and bigger. And you can maybe guess how the rest of that story went. That was a tough place to grow up in. And you say, well, what made him go out and do all of that? I mean, didn't he know that you shouldn't mix it up with that kind of people? No. I believe that was the farthest thing from my father's mind. What drove Pops to do something like that was simply this. When you treat my brother like that, you're treating me like that. See, and that doesn't work. You can't hurt my brother without hurting me. Mess with my family and you mess with me. That was kind of the thinking. Again, that kind of sounds a little bit Godfather-like, right? I mean, now hear me out, though. I'm not encouraging fighting, by the way. Say, I think I heard this in a sermon. Yes, I'm all right, you know. Go mix it up, right? But listen, there is a sense of responsibility from a person like that that's right, even noble, right? I mean, they feel obligated to love, to protect, to defend, to care for, to be there for another. You see this all the time. You hurt my children and you hurt me, right? You say, is that a biblical principle? Well, listen for yourself. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that is a statement of a person who's claiming to be a Christian. Look, if you believe in the Christ, you're born of God. In other words, John 3, right? Unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you're not a believer. So what's the main mark of a Christian? Verse 1, he goes on to say this. 1 John 5:1. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Did you catch that? Your love that you claim now to have for Jesus is seen in your love for his children. The way you treat his children tells if you belong to him. See, we're not talking about intentions here. Oh, I love all people. I would love that person. No, not would you, but what? Do you? And so as we get ourselves into Matthew 18, the theme for this whole chapter is our lives as children of the family. We introduced that last week. We showed you that. And the theme for verses 5 through 9 is this: love shown for the family by means of protection. Family protects family. Now, you remember last week we learned from Mark 9 that they were arguing with each other, and they're in this argument, and there's friction, there's competition. And surrounding this competition, as there always is in competition, who's the best? Who's the best, right? And in particular, who's the best in the kingdom? That's the topic. Why? You say, why is that such a topic? Listen, because if Jesus is the real Messiah bringing the real kingdom, then the disciples have the in on that, don't they? I mean, he's not going around with all sorts of people giving them the inside track. He only has a handful that he's doing that with, and that's them, these 12. So they have the in. And so if they're the special people here, naturally for them, hey, we need to talk about who's the best, who's the greatest, who's going to be, who's the right-hand man for Jesus, right? And I'm convinced if they would have tried to get at, you know, figure a way for there to be applications for the Trinity. I mean, these guys had, their minds were way up there in the clouds. And you remember from verse 1, the question for them was, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And so in all of that, you have rivalry, right? You have pride. This is a kind of pride that is a bad kind of pride. You have envy and jealousy. You have this protection of self. This promotion of self. Now watch this. While you're busy protecting yourself, there's no way that you can be protecting who? Each other. It's not going to happen. you have a choice to make. You either protect you or you work to protect them. But you can't do both. You say, well, who's going to protect me? A person who's committed to protecting the other, right? So when we're all doing that, we take care of each other, right? And the Lord himself takes care of us, right? So when they do this, when they're busy protecting themselves, you make each other sin. You trap each other into sin when you do that. It's the very thing that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. In fact, if you want to see it for yourself, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 4. You remember 1 Corinthians, there was friction in that church. There was division. It was filled with factions. And so, watch this here now. Chapter 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Okay? The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now hang on to that. Earlier in verse 6, Paul said he wrote this letter so that they wouldn't become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. In other words, they had a superiority complex, right? Filled with arrogance. They were fighting about who is the best and identifying themselves with certain people to demonstrate that they were in the better group than the other. And I suppose today it would be like people going around saying, I'm of Moeller, or I'm of Sproul, or I'm of Piper, you know, or I'm of whoever. Okay? So, well, wait a minute. You got your factions and your divisions and your groups of who's better than who. And it's all just words, Paul says. Who's the most spiritual? Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, for who regards you as superior? Now doesn't that sound a little like Matthew 18, 1? Sure. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 20, God's kingdom has nothing to do with words, but with what? Power. What kind of power? Listen, the power of the Holy Spirit to make a boaster of men turn into a humble boaster of God alone. This is the problem. And so Paul says this in verse 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with the rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You know what? Do you know what that kind of a statement is? It's a protect the family sort of statement. That's what he's saying. It's a love for the family and for the supposed family members that want to fight and divide and try to be superior. What Paul is saying is, you get the rod. Cause another to sin, and you get the rod. That's what he's saying there. That's what he got that from Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. And you're going to see exactly what kind of rod he's talking about when we get there. Now, that's a mirror of God's heart, beloved, the way the Lord is. The way you treat the children of God is important to the Lord. In Psalm 105, for example, you have the psalmist remembering how the Lord cared for Israel. In verse 8, God will remember his covenant forever, it says. He reminds Israel of her past. In verse 12, and then he says this, when they were only a few in number, a few men in number, very few, it says, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. And you had all those enemies, remember, on all sides. And he says you were few, so you really couldn't protect yourself with some incredible army. You needed something, someone greater and bigger than you. And God says, I committed to be that for you. Watch this, verse 14. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes, saying this, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And that was God's statement to all surrounding his children. And you could almost hear a statement like this, or else, right? Don't harm her or else. What? You get me involved, right? I like the picture of dad going in to help brother. You have the Lord saying, you pick on him and you're going to have me enter into the ring and you're not going to win that fight. He's telling the surrounding nations. And it's been that way since the beginning for Israel. You touch her and you touch me. See, that's the picture. Always that way for God's people. The Lord set the tone in Genesis chapter 12. And I will bless those who bless you. It's going to go well for you, for people if they bless the Lord's people. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Listen, you can see the judgment of God coming on our nation because of how unbelievers are now starting to treat the believers, right? In other words, they treat you well and I treat them well. How people treat God's children opens the door for blessing. By the way, that's not just for unbeliever to believer, but it's believer to believer, right? Treat his people bad and he treats you bad. So there's this principle of protection there. And I tell you, God is clear about the consequences for the lack of protection. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, it talks about how a person is not to divorce his wife for no cause. You get to Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, and you find out about what those causes are. And the point is this. If there is no cause, you make that victim sin by becoming an adulterer. You cause them to stumble. Whoever marries her, the Bible says, becomes an adulterer. So our lack of protection can make a person stumble into sin. That's the heart of our text this morning. And with that, make sure then you're there, Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. And let's get into our text. The heart of our lesson this morning is this. How you protect the family has an impact on the family. Yes, we're called to stay pure, and that's important. And you know what? Give yourself to it. 1 Timothy 4:12 speaks of that. Give yourself to it. But listen, we also have a commitment to help those around us stay pure, right? We're not just off in our own, well, I'm pure, and if you're not going to be, that's your problem. It hurts me when you're not, right? Their purity, their love, their obedience is our business, right? And so we're going to learn why right here. So let's answer the question, how do you protect the family of God? In three statements. Let's start with the first statement. Number one, know the foundation. Know the foundation. There's a foundational principle here in verse 5 for family protection. Jesus is getting into life in the kingdom, right? This is life in the kingdom. His focus has in the past, it's been about how you get the gospel out. And you remember he talked about that in Matthew 10. But here, he's talking about now that we're on the inside, we need to talk about what that life needs to look like. Hey, this is so pertinent for our church. He's giving us clues on what the church interactivity should look like here. What our dynamic should be. So first of all, he talked about you have to be a child. That's the first part, verses 1 through 4. You enter as a child. And we learned that. Humility as a mark. Now that you're in, here's family life 101. Protect each other. You're in? Great. See all these people around you? They're family. Protect each other. At the foundation level, your eyes are on your brothers and sisters all the time. And I gotta say, you know you're in trouble when your life feels a little bit more isolated, when your life feels a little bit more distant, right? So watch this, verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There it is. In order to protect the family, you have to have a welcoming spirit about you. That's what's at the foundation. Will you notice, first of all, that you cannot separate God's children from God Himself? To receive the child of God is to receive whom? Jesus. Let me say it a different way. The way that you receive another believer is the way you receive Jesus. Ouch, right? I hope that's a little convicting for you, because it is greatly convicting for me. This is the key foundation for the unity of the body of Christ. And you know, beloved, this is such an important thing for the foundation of the church. It's repeated in every gospel many times. For example, let me give you, I'm just going to go fast on this one. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. We've already learned this, right? You see it? How you treat the children of God is how you treat Jesus. Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. Same thing. John 13:20, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And then Acts 9:4, remember this? Saul's conversion, he becomes Paul later on. The Lord wants to confront Saul. When he wants to confront him with his sin, he tells him this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now think about that. Why are you persecuting me? Saul says, Who are you? In other words, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the followers of the way. And that's when Jesus says this. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. No, you are persecuting me. In other words, when you hurt my children, you hurt me. And you have not made that connection yet, but I'm going to make it for you so you can be convicted by that and you can come to faith in me. See? In other words, when you hurt my children, you hurt me. How you treat my children is how you treat me. That's the foundation principle, beloved. And then you can see that principle, by the way, all over 1 John as you read it. I mean, it is all over the place. I was thinking about quoting from there, but I thought I basically would have to read the whole epistle. I mean, it literally is all over the place. Or how about when Jesus says in John 15, in 1 John again, abide in me and I'll abide in you. Vine and branch. Hurt the branch and you hurt the vine, see? And that principle is worked out all over the place. You see it in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember when he's talking about, attaching yourself to a harlot, right? You attach Christ to that harlot, he says. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12 with the parts of the body and the head, Jesus Christ, and there's attachment there. All right, let's get back in the verse 5 here, Matthew 18. Look at the word there in Matthew 18:5, receive. It's the Greek word dekamai, and it literally means to welcome a person. It is to accept someone, to receive someone. So when we say receive, we don't mean receive like a gift. We mean a welcoming spirit, to receive them, to accept them, to say, hey, you're okay in my eyes. You're welcome to the family. You're part of me. Will you notice also the word whoever? Whoever does this, look, this is just a basic general principle. It's a principle really for believer or unbeliever. It's not limited to believers. I mean, when any person, whether believer or unbeliever, welcomes God's people, he welcomes them. What about that phrase, one such child? And again, just read different commentaries who speak to this. And is Jesus talking about welcoming little kids? Is this a Sunday school verse? So many think so, but I do not believe he is. I believe that Jesus is still talking about verses 1 through 4, little children, those that are believers, those that are Christians. For example, verse 6, these are ones who believe in Jesus. In verse 3, ones that are converted, that have faith, that enter the kingdom of heaven. And what I like about that phrase, little children, it could be somebody that's of a young age. But it encompasses and incorporates believers of all ages. But they're called little children. These are the spiritual children of God. The ones that have faith, that enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, the believer comes and humbles himself or herself, and Jesus says, you have such a person like this, you are to welcome them, and you're to receive them. Why? Because they represent Jesus. They come representing Jesus, literally representing Jesus, right? Now, if you want a real detailed picture of just what this looks like, you can see it later in Matthew 25. Remember that with the sheep and the goats. And you remember there the point is you had this sick person and this person in prison and another person without clothes and the believer cared for that person. And Jesus said, when you did that, you did it to me. And then they respond, well, we don't remember that. Jesus said, well, look, well, when you did it to those, you did it to me. Oh. And then you had the ones that didn't do it at all. And Jesus said, depart from me into the fires of hell because you didn't get that principle. And that meant you weren't a part of my kingdom, part of me. You weren't a child of God. I mean, that's intense and very serious when he says, depart from me, enter into hell. Anytime you see that, that's a get to the edge of your seat, sit up straight, right? Whoa, that's heavy. You say, are you saying that how we treat others is an indication of whether or not we're even believers? Yes. Well, I'm not actually saying it. Jesus says it there in Matthew 25 and here in Matthew 18. So we see the foundation then for protecting the family. You look out for others in the body of Christ because they represent Jesus. Welcoming them is welcoming Jesus. So look at the second one here. How can you protect the family? Know the foundation, the foundational principle that is. Secondly, avoid the dangerous fallacy. Avoid the dangerous fallacy. Verses 6 and 7. What's the fallacy? It's this, that how you live your life doesn't matter. That's the fallacy. That how you live your life doesn't really matter. Let me say it a different way. That how you live your life only just affects you. That's a fallacy. When you think to yourself, well, hey, that's my deal. God has put you in this church, in this family, and the fallacy is that it's your life and you can do with it whatever you want. Doesn't matter what you say and what you do, it's your life and it shouldn't hurt anyone. And you know that's not only a fallacy, it is a dangerous one. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to what? To stumble. It's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that's a pretty serious consequence there, isn't it? And what's Jesus talking about here? Who's the person causing the stumbling? Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever here? Have you asked that question? Have you wondered that? And by the way, what's a millstone, right? Are we still talking about any kind of believer when Jesus says little ones, or does this have to do with literal children? And I think we've been making the point there, so that should be easy enough. But here's the picture, though, that I want to give to you. Jesus says, I've given you, believer, these little ones in the church. I've given you these precious believers here. Protect them. Make sure that they don't stumble. Well, let me say it a different way. Make sure that you are not the cause of their stumbling. That's probably a better way to say it. Jesus is, again, talking about any believer when he says, little ones, what Jesus is talking about is making others sin. You say, well, I can't make another person sin. Well, you can make it difficult for the immature. You can make it very difficult for the weak. You can make it really hard, and you can put a stumbling block before the new, those that are new believers, or how about struggling believers? And since you do not know who they are, yes, you can cause them to sin, that is, to stumble. And he's saying that here. Now, what does Jesus mean by that word stumble? It's the word scandalizo. Scandalizo. It literally means, and this is fascinating to me, the word literally means to set a snare or a trap. It's where you do something or you say something that another person then didn't realize was going to make them fall away from God's path of obedience. You do something or you say something that was completely unsuspecting of that other person. And they nosedive spiritually. Then we get to this word millstone. What's Jesus mean by that word? What kind of a picture is that? It's a fascinating word too. Literally the word means, are you ready for this? A mill donkey. A mill donkey. So that's weird. Well, not really, because the mill donkey was an animal that was used to move a large stone by another stone, and the combination of a stone vertical and horizontal would get this motion going, and an average human, or human, well, Samson, remember, he could do that, but an average human couldn't move the millstone right by himself. He needed the donkey to move the stone. It was so big and heavy. And so this stone that was so big and heavy, of course, would drown a person in the most unimaginable way. In fact, you wouldn't even need very deep water to drown a person, right? Tie that thing around his neck. You're not coming out of whatever water you're being thrown into. This is pretty gruesome death. By the way, the Jews never drowned anyone this way. That wasn't their way of going about things. The Romans did, though. And so Jesus is saying, you offend a believer and make them sin instead of protecting them. It would be better for you to suffer a gruesome death, the very kind that your enemies are into doing. It would be better for that to happen than to face God and his wrath. Right? So let's pull this together. Oh, let me warn you, conviction's coming. Let's pull this together with the context. So how does God want us to view believers in the church? As children, right? And by the way, we even have laws in our country that exist because we recognize how evil it is to cause a child to do something immoral or wrong, right? Strong laws. I mean, these are ignorant ones. These are weak ones. They don't realize the danger they're getting into. There's a need to protect them, and we recognize it at that level. And the Lord is saying, you need to recognize that at the level of all believers in Christ. And what our Lord wants us to do is see all other believers that same way. So let's ask the question, how do you make another believer stumble? So how do you do that? How do I know if I'm that person? How do you make them sin? Let's start with this word. I'm going to give you a few words here. Let's start with this word overtly. First of all, you can do it overtly. You can overtly cause them to sin. What's that mean? You put them right into that evil. You put it right before them. You set the trap right before them. For example, and I'm just going to give some examples. You put a movie with immorality before them that could cause a person to have bad thoughts. That's a trap. That's a trap. Or how about an employer who calls for some shady business and puts it right before that person? Look the other way with it, maybe in their taxes or something like that. It's a trap. Happens all the time is you have one spouse trying to convince the other spouse it's okay. Or their children, it's okay. And so the thing with doing it overtly is that you put another person in a compromising position. That's the thing. They have standards. You take them and knowingly put them in a position where if they are weak, they will let go of their standards. Jesus says, it would be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck than to do that. Am I making this a little bit serious for you and how you are with other believers? Should be. It's interesting, by the way, when you look back to the Old Testament examples of people that were like that, Balaam is one that comes to my mind. In fact, you can read about it. I think it's Numbers 22 to 24, in particular chapter 24, that very beginning. And then you can also compare it to Jude, where he connects Balaam that way. Led Israel into sexual sin. How about Jeroboam? All over and over and over in the Old Testament, it says, it talks about the phrase, the sin of Jeroboam, right? The sin of Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam? Leading the nation into idolatry. You know, the Lord never forget that because he basically was saying, he caused you to sin generations ago. He's still causing you to sin. That's not protection. It's not love. And listen, beloved, the Lord will never be like that with us, right? This is what I love about our Lord is He'll never be like us, taking us in some compromising place and putting immorality before us, putting idolatry before us or anything like that. He said, how do you know that? Because you go back to Matthew 6. Remember what the prayer is? Lead us not, what? Into temptation. Why pray that way? Because that's God's heart. He'll never put a stumbling block before us. Never. How about James 1:13? Don't let anyone say, I am being tempted by God. Why? Because God isn't tempted by evil. Here it is. Nor does he tempt anyone, it says. He doesn't put it before you. He doesn't put the snare before you. He said, but doesn't it say, talk about Israel being tested and stuff like that? Yes. But not, it's not the Lord putting the direct snare there. All the Lord has to do is let evil men do their evil, right? So, we can cause another person to sin overtly. There's another way we can cause a person to stumble spiritually. And let's use the word inadvertently. Inadvertently, or you can even say unintentionally. That's another good word. Inadvertently, that word inadvertently means without thought. Careless. In other words, I didn't realize that would end up this way, right? You ever do that? Or you go, ooh, whoa. You look back at it and you go, wow, I just had no idea that when I did this thing, that person struggled with it so much. It's unintentional. You didn't think it would lead to sin, but it did. Take Ephesians 6:4, for example. Fathers, don't what? Provoke your children to anger. A parent can't provoke their children to anger. And anger, of course, is what? Sin. So you can cause your children to sin. Boy, you talk about conviction, right? You say, you think Jesus in Matthew 18 is connecting the millstone deal to Ephesians 6:4? Yes. Yes. That's the point. Oh, man. You see, how do parents do that? Well, a parent can do this by being overprotective, right? Making silly rules that oftentimes are the result of fear. We do that all the time as parents. If we just unmask that thing, we'd really see you're just afraid of letting them be out there in the world and afraid the world is going to make them into something. You know what we should be doing, rather? Equip them, preach to that little soul, and send them out there into the world so that they can be in it, but not what? Of it. Instead, we're going, you know, whoa, don't, you know, little force shield around them, right? Trying to, oh, don't let them get the big bad world. It's going to hurt them. Do they know that Christ has overcome the world? How about parents who refuse liberties to their children because it will be an inconvenience to them? So the answer is just no. Why? Because that's going to make me do extra this or that. So no. Right? I want to go to sleep right now. Right? I'm tired. Right? Now, they have their own sin. That's not to say that, you know, their sin should be confronted as well. I mean, you know, their own anger. They need to obey, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? For this is right. You didn't make your child overtly, you didn't make your child angry. It wasn't your intent, but inadvertently, you did. Here's another way we cause the others to stumble. By our examples. Might not be overtly or inadvertently, but it might be just living a bad life in front of them or a careless life in front of them, before them. Hey, listen, people watch what you're doing and where you're going. If that guy has that standard, maybe it's okay to do this thing or that thing, right? And that's the point. And you maybe didn't realize it. You could be laying out stumbling stones before them. Now, for me, there are a handful of passages that help me when I think about things that I'm free to do, but that could be a stumbling block to another believer. I'm free to do these things. I myself am okay, but that person's not okay. So the answer is this, isn't it? Get over it, right? No, that's not the answer. That would be unloving. No, the answer is limit your freedoms, isn't it? Remember Romans 14? Determine this, Paul says, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Like what? Things that you're free to do, but he or she isn't because of his or her conscience. Maybe they were saved out of something, and that's usually where these kinds of stumbling blocks come from, right? When they were unbelievers, that they identified that as sin. The Lord saved them. Now they're believers and they're going, whoa, I don't feel like I can do that or listen to that or watch that or be around that. Love says, I want to protect you, so I'll limit my freedom to do this certain thing. It's not that big of a deal, my freedom. I don't need to have it. It's not a big deal, really. And there's also 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, great section. You want to mark that down, go and read it sometime. It says all things might be permissive, but they might not be beneficial. And there's that example of eating meat with some friends. Maybe you're with a new believer, and you might have gotten a sweet deal at the temple where they were selling meat, and, that was offered to the goddess Diana. And you know Diana isn't a goddess now. You're a more mature believer. Idols aren't even real, 1 Corinthians 8 says. Well, what if that person just came out of that stuff? They're a brand new believer. That's got the potential to be a serious stumbling block. But maybe you didn't know. Listen, but once you do know, what should you do? love that other person, protect that other person, protect their conscience, right? Resolve to limit your freedom. Don't eat the meat. You say, but it's cheap. Don't do it. Eat the more expensive meal to take care of the brother or sister in the Lord. There's one more way that you could cause a believer to stumble. And let's just call this one neglect. Through neglect. Say neglect of what? Neglect to put a godly example in front of them. Neglect, I'll give you another. Neglect to just use your spiritual gifts. Neglect to just serve. You know, you ever go to a church or maybe be a part, where you're part of a church? I pray not this one. And you just think, man, these people are just so self-absorbed and selfish and just all into themselves and nobody serves one another. How do they get to that place? Neglect. Neglect. There's all kinds of millstones around necks all over the place in the church. And they don't see it. And they don't see how dangerous that is and where they're at. You have spiritual gifts, and when you don't use them to serve the body, you can actually make another person stumble. You say, oh, that's going a little bit too far, isn't it? No, read Ephesians or 1 Corinthians, and you see that the whole body doing this is God's design to grow the body, so that if you don't serve one another using your gifts, you actually cause the body not to grow, and the Lord is not okay with the body not growing. It actually is, in an indirect way, causing them to sin. Now look at verse 7. You might be thinking, is it really as extreme as you say? I don't think it's as extreme as you say. Okay, well, let's let Jesus speak. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Okay, so we know that the world does this kind of stuff. We expect that. It's evil. It has immoral motives. But watch this. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Look, he says, it's inevitable. In other words, sin exists. I mean, Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Stumbling blocks are always his strategy. So they're going to be there, sure. But here's Jesus' point. But woe to that man. See, he's not talking about the world now anymore. Woe to that man. Woe to the person who's in the church. Woe to the person who claims to be a believer in Christ. Through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus connects the world's activity with something that will be done in the church. To the children inside of the church, the child of God, the believer. So it's the church acting like the world inside the church. The word woe is a word of judgment. It literally is to curse. May a curse be put on the so-called believer that would make another stumble into sin. Remember, he's still talking to his disciples. Don't miss the context then. The disciples were arguing with each other about who is the greatest in the kingdom. It's all flesh and it's pride and it's envy and it's jealousy. And Jesus says, that's a curse to you all. You're going to live this way, then you're cursed. And I'll tell you what, you haven't entered the kingdom. Don't do it. Don't cause another disciple here to get fleshly and have ungodly motives for doing anything in my church. So what can be done? What can we do then, right, here at GBC to make sure we don't cause any precious saint to stumble into sin? Last point for this morning. Number 3, reinforce the fortification. Reinforce the fortification. You've got to fortify. You see, what do you mean? Well, the church must be fortified by people that take care of their own lives. You see, I thought we were supposed to look to others. Yes, we are. When you take care of the reason, let me say it this way, the reason why you take care of your own purity is so that you can help the other person take care of his or hers. How could you strengthen yourself against this kind of sin? Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And this is very simple here. And you might be saying, well, but Jesus makes this an issue of do this or go to hell. Is that right? How could he say that to believers? I mean, to his disciples. But what Jesus is doing is letting them know, men, this is serious. If you think causing a person to sin is no big deal, then you show that you are on your way to hell. It is that strong. It is that strongly put right here. You haven't entered my kingdom. Do you see that? Now, we've seen this before, by the way. This is Matthew 5, 29 through 30. Remember that over there? Jesus was talking about keeping yourself from adultery. It starts in the heart as a lust, and his point back there was to be extreme with it. But here's the difference between the message that was over there and the message here, Matthew 18. There, the message was to unbelievers. It was a message there about getting them to understand the difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. That's why you have those statements in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Here, Jesus is giving a foundation for believers. Who's he talking to? Just the disciples. And then verse 9, Jesus says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it far from you, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, put it all together. Jesus says, be careful and guard what you do, hands, where you go, your feet, and what you look at, your eyes. What you do, where you go, what you look at. Be careful. For what reason? Do it out of love. Do it to protect your brothers and sisters in Christ. Has the Lord given you a great motive to be pure this morning? A great motive to just go, to take spiritual inventory and say, wow, I really want to obey Him. Why? Not just for you. Do it for them. Do it because you are a true believer who's not headed to the fiery hell. Jesus rescues us to be this way. And what we learn from these two verses is that my motive for being severe with myself and my liberties is that other brother or sister. It's kingdom living that isn't private. It isn't personal. So I have my own personal relationship with Jesus. No, you don't. You don't. By the way, the Bible never speaks like that. You say, but I was the one that invited him, and I remember, and I just, it is into my heart, and it's just all personal. No, that's not how the Bible presents salvation at all. Read Ephesians, read 1 Corinthians. You're saved, placed in a body to go serve. You enter into corporate relationship immediately. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It's seeking Jesus and helping others seek Jesus, to know Him, to worship Him. See? All right, let's conclude here. I started this message with the illustration of a fight. I hope that now you know that you understand who you're actually fighting. Your battle isn't other believers. It's not even the world. Jesus has defeated the world and the devil. Your battle, He's already told us, are your hands, your feet, your eyes. And you have a reason to battle. You want to know what that reason is? It's that precious believer sitting right next to you and behind you or in front of you. Here's your reason. Will you commit to that here, not only this morning, but the rest of your life? You say, that's going to be hard. That's why we have each other. That's why we got to keep encouraging each other and helping each other and putting arms around each other and saying, brother, sister, we can do this. Let's keep going. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this message, Lord, and helping us to see the intensity, the importance of protecting one another here. May it be said that we gave our lives to not cause another one to sin in any way, to not put stumbling blocks before others. Lord, this is so easy to do. We can be so neglecting and so careless with our lives. We can be so isolated and private. I know that's a temptation for my own very own heart. I could think of so many times where I have said to others, oh, I just need to give me space. I need rest. I need to just be away. When they had a need for me to be near. Forgive me, Lord. And I pray you'd help this church to be marked by this kind of love. I think, Father, of how many millstones maybe could have been put around my neck. And I pray, Lord, it's not hopeless as you're talking to the disciples here. You just want to get them to understand what kingdom living is really like. And I pray you'd help us to be clear about that. If there are any here, Lord, this morning that are on the outside of your kingdom, I pray you would show them their need to come to faith in Christ and bring them inside. Will you do this work for your Son? Will you do this work for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.